Okay, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our ministry today will be chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, but we'll be reading verses 1 to 8 for context's sake this morning. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read Romans 12, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then look back, if you will, to verses 3 to 5 for just a moment for our teaching verses for today. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And just to give you a bit of comparison on verses 3 to 5, here's how they read in the Phillips translation. Paul writes this, verses 3 to 5. "As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of faith that God has given to you all. For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their function, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members of one another." So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we only ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our spiritual eyes, that we would see the truth of these passages, that they would convict and teach us, and as a result, that we would be more effective in our ministry and your work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'd ask you to remember now that we've just come from Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we spent a number of weeks in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm not disappointed by that. In fact, as I listen to sometimes Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a habit of extending passages out in many, many, many sermons, and I didn't go back and count his sermons on Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I'll bet you he has 10 sermons on Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's how important he thinks that is to the understanding of a believer. But I'd like to just remind you that we have just come from there, where Paul has entreated each of us to be all in for Jesus, all in for Jesus. You probably get tired of me saying that, but that's exactly what he's doing there. To remember that the mercies of God to us in salvation are so overwhelming that our only response must be to sacrifice our entire lives to him. A living sacrifice, as Paul puts it, a a living sacrifice, holy lives, he says, given to him as the only reasonable response to his grace. That's how we're to serve him and to worship him, by living lives that look radically different from those of the world, because we are new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have been transformed by his Spirit and by his word. And that's his will. And that kind of life that we live in the Spirit, transformed by him, is good and acceptable. It is his will, and it is perfect in his sight if we will live this way. But that transformation of heart and life, well, it's a fight, and we've talked about this. It's a fight, it's a battle, because we have to continually war against this mortal body of ours, this flesh, as Paul calls it. It's a race that we run. It's not a sprint, but it's a marathon. Our son ran cross country in high school, and I can tell you that I saw those people spent. They were those boys at that time, cross the finish line, and you could tell they were spent. They were spent. They gave their all to that. And that's what he's talking about here. But he's talking about not only a long-term marathon, but it's also a moment-by-moment yielding our wills to him, a striving, if you will, to live a life that brings glory to him and not shame. It's a holy life in that it is set apart. It is set apart for his use. And we reminded ourselves, too, that God has empowered each of us with his indwelling Spirit in order that we might walk this way, to walk in holiness, to do those things, emphasis on the do, to do those things that he has called us to. Understand that to command us to do these things that he asks without giving our dead souls the power to obey them would be mocking us. It would be mocking us, but he's not done that. We have his power. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24:49, he said, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with" what? Power from on high. That promise was the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. The Spirit did come upon every believer with power from on high. And ever since that day, that same Spirit has come to dwell in the heart of every single believer for the purpose of calling attention to Christ and for granting every believer the power to obey his commandments. After all, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so he has given us the Holy Spirit to give us that gas in the tank, we might say, the power to obey his commandments. So if you're a true believer, you have his Spirit in you. There are no true believers wandering around here that do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He is that earnest for us. He is that down payment on our souls until we are taken home to be with him. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8:9 when he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does what? He does not belong to him. He does not belong to him. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That seems pretty clear. So we're all to be eternally grateful for the mercy that he has given us in his salvation. And now he has called us to service by being that living sacrifice to him, by being all in for Christ, living holy lives set apart for his glory. And I don't know as I have seen maybe such a manifesting of that service as I did this last week when Bob was in the hospital and others stepped up to pray for him and others stepped up to visit him and others stepped up to encourage him, whether it be by telephone call or visit. That's just an outpouring of the kind of work that the Spirit does in the hearts of men to bring them alongside someone who is hurting, and in hopes that that will be of some encouragement so that they can move on in life. Last week in Ephesians 4, we took a look at in detail at what a true believer's life should not look like. Today, then, as we move on, and likely into the weeks to come, Paul is going to show us what the life of a true believer should look like. Last week, what it should not look like. This week, what it should look like. And in particular, what our thinking should be in regard to this new life that we have in Christ. So today in verses 3 to 5, we'll look at three ways that a Christian should be thinking about these things. In verse 3, we should be thinking humbly. Humbly. In verse 3 again, we should be thinking with sound judgment. And thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, we should be thinking in terms of unity in diversity. And we'll flesh that out in a few moments, but we should be thinking about unity in diversity. So, as one belonging to Jesus, we are to think humbly of ourselves. We are to use sound judgment in that thinking. And we are to think of the body of Christ in terms of unity in diversity. So, let's look first at verse 3, where Paul reminds us that what has happened to us in salvation is a result of God's mercy and grace. Even in Paul's life, God's grace to him was always his motive for his service, as it needs to be for us as well. So he begins in verse 3 with this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." And he begins here with the word "for," which simply links it back to what he is about to say, back to verses 1 and 2. He might just as well have used the word "therefore." What he's doing is simply asking us to remember once again that it was God's mercy that saves us. And what I, Paul, am about to tell you is what should be your logical response to that mercy. And maybe I can read between Paul's lines here and flesh this out a bit, what I believe he was thinking. That it was through God's unmerited favor to him that he was even able to write this letter to the Romans. That he couldn't even be having this conversation with them or us were it not for God's grace. But it's because of that grace that he was now able to give us this counsel, and that it is by God's grace alone that you are who you are and what you are, and that you have no reason to be proud of yourself. This has been an all God thing for each of you. What you are today is his doing. So he's the one who gets the credit. That's clearly what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 10:17, that he who boasts is to boast where? To boast in the Lord. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Paul's case, it was pure grace. You know the story. It was pure grace on the Damascus road that brought him to Christ. And it's pure grace that has brought you to him as well. We have nothing to brag about, because any good that we are or have or will ever accomplish for his sake comes from the very faith and the strength and even the purpose that he's given to us by his grace. It is all of grace. By the way, I know a book called All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon. I heartily commend that to you. All of grace. He understood what this passage was all about. I love Revelation 4:10. Revelation 4:10, where we see the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before that throne, saying, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." There's no, "This is my crown. I deserve this crown and I'm keeping it." We see none of that in that passage. But what we do see is what Paul has taught us all along, and that is that even though we might have done wonderful things for the kingdom, the faith and the strength and even the purpose to accomplish those things has come from him. Has come from him. And so those elders gave all the credit for that right back to the one on the throne, because that's exactly where it belonged. To him be the glory and honor and power. So they cast their crowns back to him because he is the one that actually earned them. I love the words of that precious song. We've sung it so many times. Grace alone. I always think of Don Shearer when I sing this song. Grace alone. Just to remind you, this is how it goes. Now listen closely to these words. Every promise we can make, every prayer and step of faith, every difference we can make is only what? By his grace. Is only by his grace. Every mountain we will climb, every ray of hope we shine, every blessing left behind is only by his grace. Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise is only by his grace. And then that wonderful chorus, grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. Amen? What God has asked us to do for him, you will accomplish by his power and by his grace. And that is the only way that we will accomplish our work for him. And I believe that Paul hopes that that thought alone would move us to humility. It should. That excellent understanding of his grace and mercy and salvation ought to move us to humble self-sacrifice and faithful service. As those saved by grace alone, we're firstly then to think of ourselves as humble. Think humbly of ourselves. Hence the humility of a true believer. Our world doesn't teach us that. We have to teach our people that because that's what God wants us to teach us. And Paul now launches into this discussion of service and gifting by saying in verse 3 that we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Why? Because again, God alone is the very source of who and what we are. I hope that's crystal clear to you. So Paul says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again from Phillips, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. You know the old story about how long do you think your company will miss you when you leave is about as long as a guy sticking his hand in a bucket of water and stirring that water up and pulling that hand out, and how long it takes for that to calm back down to flat. They're not going to miss you. You may feel proud of yourself, but they're not going to miss you all that much. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or of your importance. That simply means don't esteem yourself too much or too highly, or so much as to become vain or arrogant or conceited with your knowledge or your gift. Don't become so high-minded that you form an inordinately high opinion of yourself. Think proudly of your spirituality. Be humble. Take a modest or even a low view of your own importance. There's no place for pride here, no place for vanity here, only that God would be exalted by what he has given each one of us. Paul's caution is simply this. Don't spiritually elevate yourself in your own mind beyond what it behooves you as saved and gifted by God's grace. All comes right back to God's grace. You are what you are. All the good that you do is because of God's grace to you. For he says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is what? Nothing, he deceives himself. Or back to Philip's, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or of your importance. That kind of thinking is unacceptable to God. I try to always remember what one of my finest teachers once said to me. He said, Cliff, he said, always remember that spiritual pride reeks. It stinks. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. Rather think humbly. Be humble. Be a servant to all. Jesus said in Mark 10:43-45, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Servant. That's our master. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your what? Slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So think humbly, serve humbly. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall what? Kind of makes you want to break out into a song, doesn't it? You know that little verse, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. I'll clip that out of the sermon, okay? Nobody needs to hear that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Humbly serve. There's great spiritual strength. There's great spiritual strength in true humility. This is not a false put on humility. This is true humility as coming from the Lord. So as his people, we're to think humbly, we're to serve humbly. And in that humble service can come unity of the Spirit. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon tied the two together when he said this, Church unity comes from corporate humility. When you have a group of people that are humble in the way that they live their lives for Christ, that is something that can bring unity in the church. We have ministered in 3 different churches, and I can tell you that is absolutely true. When you have people sitting in the pews that are practicing this kind of humility, there's very little disunity in that church. Because church unity comes from corporate humility. Lesson then, think humbly, serve humbly. And then secondly, after Paul warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, he says, think about yourselves with sound judgment. He's saying, think soberly about yourself and about your worship and your service to God. So not only be of humble mind, but be of sound mind, sound judgment. It means to be honest with yourself, to judge yourself rightly. Be in your right mind about who you are in Christ. Don't exaggerate yourself. Be in your right mind about who you are in Him. Don't be in some sort of wishful fairyland about your spirituality and your gifting. Rather, be sober-minded because you're doing God's work by God's grace and with God's gifts. You don't have any part of that except to be obedient to Him. Paul is just saying, again, put a moderate estimate on yourself rather than some sort of spiritual high-mindedness. It has no place in the church. This idea of sound thinking or sober-mindedness is also used in 1 Timothy 2:9, where women are asked to dress modestly, discreetly, if you will, using sound judgment, as to not draw undue attention to themselves. Modestly, discreetly. It's also used in Titus 2:2 of older men who are to be sensible and sound in faith and love. It's the idea of older believing men being of sound mind, sober, temperate, discreet, sensible about themselves and their relationship to God. And we also find that kind of Greek language in Mark 5:15. You'll remember this story. It's the account of Jesus casting out demons from the crazy man who was so possessed, so strong, so angry that no one could control him, to the point that no one would even dare go near him anymore. He was so wild and crazed that even chains could not hold him. But Jesus delivered him by sending that legion of demons into a herd of some 2,000 pigs. And when the word got around to the people in the city and they started showing up to see this miracle, verse 15 says that that man was now sitting down, clothed. And here's the idea. He was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. In his right mind. He was in his right mind. He was thinking soberly, the same thing Paul is calling us to do in Romans 12:3. Think about yourself soberly, rightly. So Paul says that we are to avoid high-mindedness, but think and act humbly and soberly about ourselves and in our worship and service to God. Why? Why? Well, again, because that's what we owe him for his mercies toward us in salvation. We owe him everything. And that's what he's asked of us. As Paul puts it in verse 1, that is our reasonable spiritual service of worship. The only reasonable response of a life that's been saved by his grace and is now fully dedicated to God. Back to Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Karen and I were talking, Karen and I were talking on the way up there that, what was that, Karen? We're talking about presenting. I was reminded of our son in basic training in the Air Force in San Antonio when he went through his basic training, and part of that was to come to parade rest and present yourself for inspection, and that's what they did. They were supposed to have shoes that were shined perfectly, clothes that were, pants that were creased, and everything was just right, hats just in the right place. There was a standard by which they would be judged, and the sergeant or whoever was making this inspection would come by, and he would point out anybody that didn't meet that inspection. Well, that is presenting yourself before your sergeant to be the kind of soldier that you are supposed to be, that you have been trained to be. So this guy was sitting down and in his right mind. And that's what we owe the Lord because he has saved us. He's the one that threw the demons out of this kid. And he's the one that allowed him, made him, if you will, sit there fully clothed and in his right mind. And that's what Paul's asking us to do, to avoid this high-mindedness that a prideful human being lets slip in there so easily. But think and act humbly and soberly about ourselves and in the worship toward him and his service toward God. Present yourselves. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Be all in. Be all in for Christ. And then Paul adds in verse 3. He adds, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Every believer has been gifted with faith. Begins with the faith that God gives unto salvation. That's Ephesians 2:8. You all know that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But here in Romans 12:3, I believe this faith that Paul speaks of is different than saving faith. In context, I believe it to be a God-given faith, of course, but a faith to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to him. Faith to walk with him and not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Faith to let God remold or transform your minds from the inside out as you walk with him and talk with him and pray to him and as you read and study his holy scriptures. What Paul calls the renewing of your mind. And then also the faith to let God prove to you and to others that his will is good and acceptable and perfect and the most fulfilling way that any human being could ever live on this planet. It's a faith to believe and also to do these things as his children. And as Paul states here, God has given or allotted to each one, speaking to believers in Rome, speaking to believers in this room, God has allotted to each one a measure of that faith. And as we move on next time, we'll see this measure of faith working together with spiritual gifts given to every believer. And that's going to be important that we understand that. So to recap in Philip's words, don't cherish exaggerated ideas about yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane and sober estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. Then lastly for this morning, Paul calls on us to think in terms of unity in diversity. Unity because all believers are one in Christ. Diversity because we are all gifted in diverse ways so God can accomplish his work in the world through us. This is the way Paul puts it in verses 4 and 5. For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members of one another. Truth here is that all believers make up the one body of Christ. Paul says it this way: we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members of one another. The body of Christ, meaning the church. We've perhaps mentioned this before, but the body of Christ is sometimes referred to as the church universal. It is and will always be his church. And it is now and will be in the future as well, composed of all believers of all time that are his because they were chosen by him to be his people before time began, accomplishing his work of building his church one soul at a time through his golden chain, if you remember that from Romans, through his golden chain of salvation. We learned that in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. As individual believers, we are members of his church, his body. Yet there is but the one church of Jesus Christ, composed of all his believers for all time. Hence, unity in diversity. And here in Romans 12, Paul uses a very practical and clear illustration of how the Lord's body, the church, is to function. Again, he writes that we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ and are all members of one another. So there is individuality there, yet at the same time, a oneness in the body of Christ, diversity in unity. It may well be that kind of oneness that Jesus spoke of in his high priestly prayer that dark night on his way to Gethsemane before his crucifixion. It's recorded for us in John 17, 20 and 21. He said that I do not ask, he's speaking to the Father, I do not ask these things on behalf of these alone, these that are with me, these disciples who were with him that night. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through what? Their word. And with that prayer, he reached down through the centuries into this room on this day, and I just adore that. He said that they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Tremendous statement of the unity of the Godhead. Jesus is asking the Father that all those who would ever believe in him would be one, even as he and the Father were one. A oneness there, even in the Godhead, is what we see. And we can see unity and diversity in the Holy Trinity as well. Scripture declares the Father to be God. He declares the Son to be God. He declares the Spirit to be God as well. Yet, interestingly enough, we're told in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One. He is one. And then in Isaiah 44:6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. And what you find there is a oneness even in the Godhead, and yet diversity. Diversity there as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hence the doctrine of the one God in three persons. The Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And that's what Paul is teaching us here about Christ's body, the church. Unity in the body is one, yet diversity in that we still remain individual believers within that body. So, first of all, Paul points out that the body has many members, just as your human body does. It's one body, but it has many members. He says here in verse 4 that we, meaning those in the church, are many in number. He simply means that we have many members. At Grace Bible Church, we have Gary, we have Rich, we have John, we have Karen, we have Kathy, we have all of us in these pews. We have all of us. And then in all the other churches across this city and across this world, there are those who belong to Christ as well, all of whom make up the Church of Christ Universal. Many, 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 many members. And likewise, so does your physical body. And that's the illustration Paul uses here. We each have hands and feet, a head, a heart, fingers, toes, lips, ears, and so on. Yet all of those members make up the one body. The one body, and your body, my body. It takes all of those parts to function as God intended it. And when the heart does not function, the body does not work. When the foot doesn't function, the body does not work. When you get a sciatica, the body does not work right. You have many, many members, and yet you are one body. And it takes all of those parts to function as God intended it. All of them necessary, but all do not have the same function. And that's the point of the teaching. I think Paul's done a masterful job of explaining this in his letters to the churches. He's even talked to the Corinthians about the danger of ignoring this truth of unity and diversity. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:14-17 that the body is not one member but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. It's deceived, I might add that. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. It's deceived. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Well, the answer to that is it wouldn't be. There'd be no way of smelling if all were an ear. And if all were a nose, then there'd be no way to see or to hear. Well, you get the picture. One time I read a book many, many years ago after I was saved, and it was talking about the gifts. It was talking about this very passage, or the one in Corinthians that speaks of the same. And the guy gave an illustration that I'll never forget. He said, well, it would be like you walking down the street and you look across the street and here's this giant eyeball. And it's just bouncing down the street like this. That's it, just an eyeball. It can't hear. It might be able to see if it could keep his cataracts under control. But it can't hear. It can't walk. All it can do is bounce. And I thought, that's a marvelous illustration. So we don't want everybody in the church to be an eye. We don't want everybody in the church to be an ear. We don't want everybody in the church to be a foot. It takes all of those parts. And that bridges right into next week's message about the gifts in the church, that they aren't all the same. Your gift is not the same as my gift, or Karen's gift, or Darla's gift. They're all the same in a myriad of different ways. We'd like to categorize those because Scripture categorizes those in the... But I'm convinced in studying all of this that those gifts are as varied in our people as the wildflowers are on that road to Mount Rainier. It brings back a memory that is so vivid to me. When my parents came out shortly after I left Iowa, they came out to visit. We drove up to the Chinook Pass and Mount Rainier. And it was a gorgeous, probably late spring day, and all those flowers were in bloom there. And there were millions of them, just millions of them, every one different. And when we took that trip up into the Rocky Mountain National Forest, it was the same thing. It was that time of year when all the wildflowers were so different. And you can buy the packs of little seeds in the store, and they're mixed wildflowers. And if you scatter those out in your garden or whatever, they come up and they're all different. It's just so cool, you know. And that's something that God made. And that's really what we have in the church. When you have the gift of helps, and you have the gifts of mercy, and you have the gifts of teaching and prophesying, all these gifts that God has given. But he is like he's like that painter who takes his palette, and he's got all these different colors here, and he's always mixing those colors together to come up with that perfect, unique little color that he wants to paint in this particular part of this tree. It's different than any other part on that picture. It's unique, and that's what God does with us. We want sometimes as pastors or as church members to put ourselves into some sort of a spiritual mold that says, okay, you've got the gift of helps, don't get involved in doing anything else. Well, that's just ridiculous, because every one of us here is like a wildflower, specially gifted by God to do the work of ministry. That's why he's called it, and that cup called us, and that's how he does it, by uniquely gifting us to do that. We'll talk more about that next week. So, God has given that all members of the body of Christ have different functions, and when each functions in God's intended way, the church and its individual members will bear fruit for the kingdom. And I think that's what Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. That we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being, get this now, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Unity, yet diversity. One church, made up of many members, each specially gifted by God for the equipping of the saints. Paul describes that so well for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he writes that these gifts, which we'll talk about more in the coming weeks, these gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Why the gifts? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Love that. Phillips puts it this way. His gifts, God's gifts, were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body, meaning the church, might be built up until the time comes when, in the unity of the common faith and the common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of spiritual development which is meant by the fullness of Christ, until we reach spiritual maturity. Well, that's a lot. I hope maybe this prepares us a little bit for what comes next in Romans 12, 6 through 8. And this is where we're headed, just so you'll know. In verse 6 of Romans 12, we read, since we have gifts, speaking to the Roman church, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Circle that word exercise there. And maybe each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In other words, use them. if prophecy according to the proportion of your faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We'll just carry on with the truth that we are all gifted in a special way for the work of God's ministry. But where to use those spiritual gifts? Heavy on the use. Where to use those gifts? We don't sit on them. Whatever they may be, we're to use them for the edification of the body and for God's ultimate glory. So let's close this today by reading again Romans 12, 3 through 5. Look at that. Romans 12, 3 through 5. For through the grace given to me, Paul says, through the grace given to me, that's how I can say what I'm about to say to you. I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Stop trying to make everyone like you. Stop it, as Bob Newhart would say. Just stop it. They aren't like you. They will never be like you. So stop trying to make them like you. God has made them who they are. So stop trying to mold them into your mold. So as you go out today and in the mission field and this week, and as you fellowship with believers and maybe even unbelievers, I hope you do, remember to think and walk humbly, to think honestly and soberly about yourself, and that your gifts originated with God, who freely gave them to you. That should humble you. And thirdly, think this week on this, that you may be an individual gifted by God, but you are also a part of a greater whole, the church, whose work it is to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ until we all achieve the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That's where we're headed. That's why we're all here, to build each other up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that this is as true of the individual believer as it is true of the church as a whole. It is in that spiritual maturity that we are even able to glorify him moment by moment. And that comes about as each of us presents our body as living sacrifices to him, by using the gifts he's given to us personally, and at the same time allowing others, get this, allowing others to minister to us using the gifts that God has given to them as well. And then finally, as you go from here, because I have a little bit of evangelist in me, as you go from here, remember as well 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us, begging those we know on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's our job. We are to take them that same great gospel of hope, that someone special, in my case Roy Crosby, that someone special, some courageous believer once shared with us to bring us to faith in the Savior. Amen. Amen.